And we may have many other aspects to our festivities, family time, fun, good meals, just all kinds of different fellowship. But Father, I'm thankful for these folks who have taken time out from all of that to give attention especially to remembering, recognizing, rejoicing that our King, the Lord Jesus, was born a baby in Bethlehem these many, many years ago. And I ask, Father, that you would encourage us and just challenge us afresh as we think a few thoughts about the kingship of Jesus tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if I can even see you if you raised your hands, but did anybody use Advent calendars? Anybody like Advent calendars? I don't know, maybe some people are raising their hands, maybe not. When our kids were young, we typically did Advent calendars. And really what an Advent calendar is something intended to help you focus your thinking as Christmas approaches. You know, a kind of a daily pause in the busyness of life to think about the significance of the birth of Jesus, which of course we celebrate on Christmas. And when our kids were small, we used to have, and the kids would refer to them as, can we do the doors? You know, we had these calendars and there would be 24 little doors. You'd open one on the 1st of December and on through, and the last one on the 24th of December. And the one that I remember the best just basically took a little segment from Luke 2, Luke's narrative account of the birth of Jesus, and would break that up. So it might say, and there were in the same country shepherds in a field. And it might say, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And then another one might say, and the angel said unto them, fear not. And another one, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, and so on. And just by the time you were done, we would go back and read the earlier ones each time. And after 24 days of that, you know, you had kind of cemented Luke 2 in your memory pretty well, just by repeating and working through that passage and thinking about it. And that's the idea of an Advent calendar. Now, there are other approaches, other themes, if you will, to Advent calendars. I saw one that was centered around Luke 2, 7. And that's the verse that tells us that after Mary gave birth, she laid the baby in manger because there was no room for them at the inn. And this particular Advent calendar, admittedly not my favorite, but amusing, it basically came up with 24 common excuses that people give for not having room for Jesus at Christmas. You know, so you'd go through there and it was things like, I'm too busy shopping for Christmas gifts. And, you know, we have company coming, and we don't have room for even one more person. And I'm just so frazzled getting ready for Christmas. And 24 little ideas like that, you get the idea. Now, that's not my favorite approach. I favor a little more dignity, sobriety, if you will. You know, I like the doors. But the idea is still one of getting you thinking about the birth of Jesus before Christmas Day comes. One other calendar we used at one point had the different names and titles of Jesus. You know, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of God, the Word, the Good Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Resurrection and the Life, the Way, the Truth and the Life, the Alpha and Omega, the four names that were read in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of course, King. King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. All these different names for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So having said that, you might think that the word Advent means something like preparation. But actually, the word Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming. That's why sometimes you'll hear people talk about the first Advent of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus, the second Advent of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus. And the idea of that Advent calendar is to prepare our hearts for His coming. Someone has suggested that the Old Testament is like a gigantic Advent calendar. And as you go through it, you're opening one door after another, and each successive door gives you another glimpse of the coming Messiah, the promised King. Each Old Testament detail adds to the excitement and the anticipation, getting you ready, so to speak, for the Gospels, where we read about the birth of that promised King, the Lord Jesus. You know, someone else has said, you know, the Old Testament, you can think about it like a textbook, and the New Testament is the answers. I teach math, and the answers to some of the problems are in the back of the book, so the students can make sure they're on the right track and check their answers. And having the answers is good, but having the answers without the questions isn't as good as knowing the question and the answer. And someone has said that, you know, as New Testament Christians, we need to embrace the Old Testament just as well, because that's the way we get the full picture of what God has been doing all along, since eternity past, since the foundation of the world, since the creation of the world, and what he will continue to do. There's just an ongoing story that is there. And the Old Testament, so to speak, asks some of the questions. You know, who is this Messiah? When will he be born? What exactly will he be like? And if you read only the Old Testament without the New, well, you have the questions but not the answers. So we take the whole of the Bible. And what I want to do tonight is just think of a couple of things, a couple of these needs, these questions that are raised in the Old Testament, and how Jesus is the answer to them. And do that in the sense of talking about Jesus as King. So the first observation I would make is that the Old Testament makes clear our need for a king. We need a king. We see that from the very beginning of the Bible. We could go all the way back to Genesis, but our time tonight is limited. So let me just kind of jump in the middle a little bit in the book of Judges. Okay, and most of you are familiar with the times of the Judges. And two times we read this statement in the book of Judges. One of them is the very last word in the book. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that idea of people just kind of living life on their own terms, going their own way, we see that theme running through the entire book of Judges. We see it in concept. You know, and a judge will come along and things will get better and then they'll go downhill again. And we see it in these explicit statements where it's just emphasizing to us that without leadership, things don't go well. And God would periodically raise up judges to come in and kind of grab the attention of his people and try to turn them back to him. And those judges would have some influence for a period of time, often a shorter period of time, sometimes in the case of multiple decades. But it seemed like at the end, when any given judge would kind of pass off the scene, things would just kind of unravel and go downhill again. So the book of Judges is really a story of religious, moral, political, social, just unraveling, disintegration. And it leaves you with the conclusion that no one prophet or judge is going to bring about lasting change. Now, as you come towards the close of the book of Judges, the last of those so-called judges is a guy named Samuel, and Samuel's getting old. And his sons are obviously not following his example. So in 1 Samuel 8, the people go to Samuel and they say, we need a king. We want a king. Now, you probably remember that there's more than that that they say. 1 Samuel 8:20 tells us that they said they wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations, and so that their king could judge them, so that their king could go out and before them, so that their king could fight their battles. Now, that's not really helpful thinking. And Samuel's first thought is that they're kind of looking down on his value as one who has been a leader to them. But God makes it clear that their issue isn't a dissatisfaction with Samuel. Their issue is that they have a lack of faith in God. You know, in essence, they're saying, we know that Jehovah's a powerful God, but if we're going to deal with the chaos of our days and the realities of earthly life, if we're going to find security, if we're going to have prosperity, we need to have a king with us to lead us. They didn't understand that God was with them. We need one to lead us like the other nations do. And of course, you know what happens. God accommodates their request and gives them Saul, the big, tall, handsome guy that everybody admired, the guy who looked like a king, who looked like what you want to have in your king. And he starts well for a very short time. But in the end, you know, Saul's far more concerned about himself than about following God, and things go downhill quickly. And so God raises up another king, King David. A king that God himself describes as a man after his own heart. And David is much better than Saul, but he's still a sinner and he still has his weaknesses. And as his reign progresses, he has his issues. And near the end, his reign kind of unravels as well. And then his son Solomon comes along and things are peaceful. And the kingdom expands. And Israel becomes really the pinnacle of worldly power. And Solomon is renowned all over the world for his wisdom and his riches. But again, after starting well, Solomon becomes kind of paralyzed spiritually because of, I would suggest, you know, his problem with taking all those wives unto himself. And things just go downhill from there. Under his son Rehoboam, the nation Israel splits. And eventually, the northern kingdom, you know, is taken captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah is taken captivity by the Babylonians. And the point is this. Under godly judges and good kings, the influence of godly leaders who point people to God shows its value. You know, man's desire for a king to that end is something that God recognizes, something even that God intended all along. But in the end, the human liabilities, the weaknesses of even the good and godly kings ultimately brings about an unraveling. You know, no human, no earthly king could ever be the answer. All of them, even the best of them, still have feet of clay, so to speak. And of course, God knew that too. He set up kings so that we would realize that we need something better than even David, something better than Solomon, certainly something better than Rehoboam as our king. I mean, David is presented in the Old Testament as perhaps the best human option that Israel ever had, and yet even he falls short. And as you progress through the Old Testament, it just becomes clearer and clearer that what we need is a perfect king. And one of the things, one of the themes that runs throughout the Old Testament is the promise that God will provide just such a king. And he made an amazing promise to King David. David had been the king. You know, things had gone well for a time. He'd had some struggles. He knew that his reign was drawing to a close. And David had a burden. He wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a house for God, he says. And that was a good and right ambition. But God sends the prophet Nathan to him. And Nathan says, you know, David, you've been a man of war. And at your hand much blood has been shed. Now, David was doing God's will in protecting and advancing the kingdom in that way. But God said, I don't want you to build the house. But your son will come along. He'll be a man of peace, Solomon. And he will build a house for me. But God, in recognition of David's heart, says, David, you've wanted to build me a house. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. And he's not talking about a palace. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a kingly dynasty, a succession of kings that will follow after him from his generations. In 2 Samuel 7:11, God says, as since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. There's that play on words. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God says, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the initial focus would seem to be on Solomon, but Solomon's reign isn't going to go on forever. And this is a message that we see coming up again and again. The promise and promise after promise of a king who will rule forever. And those promises come long after Solomon is gone. They come even when Israel is on the verge of going into captivity and it looks like they're just going to kind of dissolve as a nation and the line of David's descendants are going to kind of end, and yet God keeps saying, I'm going to send a king, a descendant of David, a better king, a perfect king. Earlier on, Lisa read these words from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And it was not lost on me that you read those verses the way I would read them, connecting wonderful counselor together as one name. I think there's four names in this passage, even though the King James puts a comma between those two words. But it says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and his peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. You know, Isaiah spoke those words when Israel was on the verge of unraveling. But he said, there's going to come a king. And he's going to reign upon the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign forever. And there's going to be great increase in his kingdom. And it shall have no end. Isaiah also said around that same time, he said, you know what? This king, this Messiah, is going to be born of a virgin. Not far away from that, Micah said, and this baby, this Messiah, this king is going to be born in Bethlehem. And there are just many other prophecies given. And we're left as we get towards the end of the Old Testament with still no answer. And you get to the book of Malachi. And at the end of Malachi, you have this idea of one who's going to come and going to be the forerunner of the promised king. And yet, the Old Testament ends and nothing. And 400 years pass. And we're left with unanswered questions, with unfulfilled prophecies, with unsatisfied longings. You know, we're left looking for that promised Messiah, the King. And all we know as the Old Testament concludes is that we haven't seen him yet. Who is he? When will he come? What will he be like? All those questions in need of answers. But then we come to the book of Matthew. Then we come to the New Testament. And the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the perfect King. He's the one who fulfills all those prophecies. He's the one born of a virgin. He's the one born in Bethlehem. He's the one born to the kingly line of David, whose kingdom shall have no end. And both Matthew and Luke go to great pains to make it clear to us that Jesus, in his humanity, was a descendant from David. And even in his adopted father, he had the right to rule as a son of David. But we also know that he was born of a woman in answer to Genesis 3:15, and not with an earthly father. He's the one who's able to rule in perfect harmony with his Father's will. He's the one who's able to triumph over sin and death and the devil. He's the one whose kingdom shall have no end. He's the only one able to restore fallen people to a holy God. He's the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Earlier, Becky read us some verses from Luke 1. You know, and as she mentioned, these are the words of the angel Gabriel telling Mary that she's going to have a child. Luke 1:30 says that the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus," which the angel told Joseph, Matthew reminds us, means, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Verse 32 of Luke 1 says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, I've never gone through and counted. I have gone through the book of Matthew and underlined all the places where it says this was done so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, you know, which was written. And I've gone through and categorized a lot of the different answers to prophecy, but I can't begin to touch them all. And we certainly don't have time to do that tonight. But suffice it to say that again and again and again and again, the New Testament makes it clear that that King who was promised is Jesus. That Messiah who we're told is coming is Jesus. That one who is the eternal Son of God, who will have an eternal reign, who will rule forever and ever, that is Jesus. Let me mention one other passage that was read earlier tonight. And these are the familiar words of Luke when the shepherds are told of Jesus' birth. Luke 2:10, it says, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means the Anointed One. And Christ translates the Old Testament word Mashiach, which in Hebrew means the Anointed One. And in the Old Testament, you anointed prophets, you anointed priests, you anointed kings. And Jesus is all of those. He's the perfect priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect prophet. He is the perfect king. He's all those things. And he is the one that we call our Savior. Luke says he's a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which is Christ the King. It's only through Jesus, his sacrifice, and his kingdom that we can receive forgiveness for sins and eternal salvation and a restored relationship with God himself. Good hymn writers have done a great service to us by giving us Bible truth in stirring and memorable stanzas. And at the beginning of our service tonight, we sang a couple stanzas of one of my favorite hymns, not just Christmas hymns, one of my favorite hymns, period, written by Charles Wesley, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." And it's filled with the truths of who Jesus is and why he came. "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ, the Messiah, is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And then we also sang stanza 3. "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild, he lays his glory by," speaking of him leaving heaven's glories to come and be with us. "Born, that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King." Now let me just close with this, folks. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, left heaven's glories for you. He was born a king to rule over the creation that he made. But he was also born a Savior, Jesus, the one who came to save his people from our sins. And it's through him alone that we can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you're here in our auditorium tonight, if you're watching on the live stream, if you have never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've never been honest with him about your sin and your need, and acknowledge that nothing you can do will ever be enough to make yourself worthy. And that's okay, because God simply says, "Come to me honestly, humbly. Admit your need, ask, and you'll pass from death into life." God offers forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, who was born in that miraculous birth and died an infinite death to pay the penalty for our sins. Praise God, he rose again, and he is coming again. And we look forward to that with excitement and with anticipation. But he wants us to be ready. You know, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior can welcome him at his return. And if you're uncertain about that, we'd love to help you with that. You know, if you wanted to touch base with myself or one of our folks after the service, we'd love to show you from the Scripture what Jesus has done for you through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. Our Father, we are thankful for the blessing of Christmas. We're thankful for the birth of Jesus, the birth of a king. And I pray, Father, that you would help us always to keep Jesus at the forefront in our lives, especially at this Christmas season. And I pray for any who might be under the sound of my voice who have never trusted Christ as their Savior. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. What a glorious Christmas present that would be. Bless now as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.